A very, very sober passage. In Joshua chapter 6, we'll begin reading in chapter 5, but move quickly into chapter 6. Actually, the passage is startlingly sober, precisely because we don't think it is. This is the Battle of Jericho. This is one of the great and familiar stories of the Old Testament. This is the stuff of children's songs and board games and dressing up in Sunday school. This is a good story, but it's not the story that most of us think it is. It is a very, very serious account of a very, very serious subject. And that subject is the judgment of God. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 5. Use the pew Bible there in front of you or your own. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5 and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Joshua 5 at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell at his feet to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Now skip over, please, to verse 23. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relations and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me, please? Father, this is indeed a most sobering assessment of mankind that is before us. Help us to see more here than the Sunday school tale we have heard many of us all of our lives. Help us to accurately interpret your word in light of the whole counsel of God in all of Scripture, and to see, therefore, the significance of this passage. Help us to be appropriately concerned. And help us to know, Lord, 1 half hour from now, without any doubt, help us to be absolutely certain which side of the walls of Jericho we stand. Help us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. You know, when the subject is the most serious, sometimes it causes us to laugh. And that's actually understandable. We can't handle very serious things sometimes without letting off a little steam. That is perhaps understandable. There is the account of a man who was from Illinois, and he was going to take a vacation trip to Florida. He was escaping the snows of Chicago, much like they have snow up there even this weekend. And his wife was on a business trip, and she was going to join him in Florida for their vacation the next day. Well, when he arrived and unpacked his things, he wanted to send his wife a quick email to tell her that he had arrived safely. He looked for the piece of paper on which he had scribbled her email address, and he couldn't find it, and so he did his best to remember it. But unfortunately, he missed one letter in her address, and his email was instead directed to an elderly preacher's wife, whose husband had just the day before passed away. Now, when the grieving widow checked her emails, she took one look at the monitor, let out a piercing scream, and fell to the floor faint away. And at that sound, of course, her family came rushing into the room, and they saw this note on the screen. "Dearest wife, just checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Signed, your eternally loving husband. P.S. Sure is hot down here. Judgment is a very, very serious subject. And that's the last time you're likely to laugh in the next several minutes. I have a number of points to make from this passage. Too many points for a good sermon. It's not constructed well in that sense. But there are a number of points that I want you to see, because what is really critical is that you understand that this is not just a passage that deals with a story that happened to a group of people on the plains of Jericho at a certain date a long time ago, but actually this is a picture, an advanced preview, like a preview in a movie theater when you go and you see a preview of the shows to come. And you decide whether or not, on the basis of those previews, whether or not you actually want to go and see the movie. The difference here is that you're seeing the preview. You have no choice. You will see this movie. A number of points. Number one, the star of the movie, the main person in this event, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who stands on the plains of Jericho, outside the city of Jericho, with his sword drawn. And the sword being drawn is absolutely critical to understanding the whole meaning of what follows. This is the man of God. This is the man who comes to give both grace and judgment. Thus the meaning of the two-edged sword. And as you're going to see as we move through this, it is the contention not only of this poor preacher, it is the contention of the Word of God that every human being will be struck with one edge of this sword or the other. The man has in his hand the instrument of judgment. Joshua, you see, is gazing at the walls. How can this be done? How can we overcome this formidable city? We've gotten across the river, but now we must take the city if we are going to go into the land. And a man stands before him, a man with a sword drawn, a warrior, dressed as a warrior. And so Joshua logically asks, knowing that he's getting ready for battle, are you for us or against us? No, the man says, I have come now as the commander of the Lord's army. And as we have said before in previous weeks, this man, this general, this commander, this Jesus doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. The warrior shepherd king who fights for his people and fights against their enemies, but he does so on his terms. This is the man of God's own choosing. The only man who can do what must be done. And as I've said, the drawn sword is the key. It shows him ready for battle, ready to fight for his people, to give them grace, and ready to fight against their enemies and his enemies to give them judgment. The Lord Jesus comes with a double-edged sword. He comes eventually to every one of us. Make no mistake about that central point. Second, in this particular instance of judgment, this foreshadowing, this picture of judgment ahead of time, the Lord uses a very odd method to execute his judgment. And this is the method that has been the subject of many stories and costume parties and so forth, as I've already indicated. A strange caravan is assembled. Armed men lead the way, but they are told not to use their weapons. They are followed by seven priests who are carrying large, elaborate horns or trumpets made out of ram's horns. And finally, following up is a rear guard, a sort of honor procession, like the veterans of foreign wars, perhaps, in a 4th of July parade. Actually, if you read the account carefully, it is not at all clear where the people are. We assume that the people are following around this caravan, marching around the city, but there were over 1 million people. The city was not that big in circumference. It's probably more likely that the people were all around the city and all around the parade and kind of just milling around as this caravan of armed soldiers followed by priests, followed by the ark, followed by a rear guard proceeded on their way. And it is clear that with the army, the priests, the ark, we have a very, very solemn procession indeed. This is especially sown by the seven priests carrying these horns before the ark, which tells us that the ark is that which is the center of focus here. It's the presence of the Lord himself. You remember we made that point a number of weeks ago when we looked at Joshua chapter 3. The ark is the presence of the Lord, this chest, this box, about the size perhaps of a large laundry hamper. This is the presence of the Lord, and it was this ark which allowed the people to cross the river successfully, and now this same ark bearing the presence of the Lord is being marched in solemn procession around the city. So the trumpets, you see, are not so much musical trumpets. There's no indication that anyone is to sing. In fact, we're told in the account that the people are to be silent. The trumpets are not so much musical instruments. The trumpets are instruments of signaling. They are signaling the presence of the king. Much like sometimes in our worship on Sunday mornings, we will have trumpets up here, which do precisely that. They signal to us that the Lord is present. The Lord is here. And the trumpets mean what to those who hear them? To the Israelites, the trumpets are the sweet sound of God's protection and grace. But to the Canaanites, the trumpets are a dreaded sound of judgment that is just upon them. Perhaps the people felt a little silly. Every day for 7 days, they are told to get up and get dressed, to go out onto the plains and watch this parade again and in some way perhaps participate in it. They are expressly told, as I've already told you, to keep silent. They are not to volunteer their opinions about how this parade is to be conducted. They had to wait for the Lord to act. And this, as we mentioned last week, is very significant. Why? Because so often we think we know how the Lord ought to do what he comes to do. And we want to tell the Lord how he's supposed to win this battle, how he's supposed to work this problem out in our lives, how he's to solve this particular difficulty. But instead, the people are told simply to watch an odd thing happen. And this is because the Lord is jealous that when he acts and when he moves on behalf of his people, he is the one who should get the credit. The method that he prescribes doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, it's further described that on the seventh day, the priests with the horns and the ark and the rear guard are to march around the city 7 times. Then there is to be a long and loud blast on the trumpet horns, and then, and only then, the people are commanded to shout. I don't know whether I should do it or not. I've been tempted, thinking about this all week, to ask you all to shout, just to get an idea of what it must have sounded like. Do you want to? Just shout. Say something. Say hallelujah very loud. Hallelujah. Do it again, louder. Say it twice. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you get an idea of what the sound must have been like? A little deafening. Maybe a little frightening. Certainly frightening. My humble apology, sweetheart. What a ridiculous method. This is supposed to, I don't believe it was as good as your shouting was, that was pretty good. I don't believe that it was the reverberations, the sound reverberations that were knocking the city walls down. They were double thick walls, they were very strong. This method is intended to show that God is the one who is at work. It's God's method, and we are bystanders in the most critical events of our life. We stand by and we watch God work. I mean, can you imagine, Harry, at a session meeting? I think we ought to take Dallas. Somebody makes a motion. We're going to take Dallas. We're going to march around. We're going to get the whole church. We're going to march around Dallas. We'll go march around Reunion Tower for, you know, couple times, one time every day, and the seventh day we'll do it 7 times. I mean, can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? Imagine at a board meeting at your civic club or a management meeting at your business. Here's the plan, Joshua says. Circle the city 7 days. Substitute motion, somebody says. Get the battering rams. That'll work. Let's smoke them out. Somebody else says, no, it won't work if we go clockwise. We got to go counterclockwise. There's always one like that in every crowd. But Joshua insists the method is from the Lord. And he will brook no contradiction to this method, however ridiculous it may sound to any of us. He uses an odd method of judgment. Third, less than good people are God's instruments of judgment. Less than good people are God's instruments of judgment. God uses less than the pristine to deal with the very bad. You see, sometimes we think that the inhabitants of Jericho, the Canaanites, they were very nasty people, and they were. But we think, by contrast, that the Israelites were very good people. They were not. This section of the Old Testament, and particularly here in Joshua, is what we call the conquest. And when we think of a conquest, we think of the good guys making conquest over the bad guys, like the Allies making conquest of Europe. But it really isn't the good guys winning out over the bad guys here. What do I mean? Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord explained to Abram that the people of Israel could not inhabit the land of Canaan yet. They would have to go away for four generations, which is what they did when they went down to Egypt. They would have to go away for four generations. Why? Because the Lord himself says, for the iniquity of the Amorites, Canaanites, same type of people, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The issue is God is being patient. God is being patient with the wicked Canaanites, giving them every opportunity to see the folly of their ways and to turn from them. But there is a limit. There is a limit to the patience of God. And this is a message that must be heard by every human being. God is not indifferent forever and ever to the Canaanites among us. God does reach an end point of his patience. He will judge the Canaanites here for their idolatry, for their love of idols, for their tarot cards, for their gambling, for their sexual perversions. But as he does that, the Israelites do not have a right to any kind of holier-than-you-all attitude. Because God does not bring his people into the land because they deserve it. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 says, it is because of the wickedness of the nations that Yahweh is drawing them out before you. God uses the none-too-good Israelites as instruments of judgment against Canaan. Message for you and me, just because you don't think you're a Canaanite, just because you think you're okay and you're not going to be the object of this kind of judgment, just because you're a believer in Christ, don't be presumptuous. Don't stand certainly on your own goodness. God uses all kinds of bad people to judge worse people. Fourth, the fall of Jericho is a symbol of God's judgment of every worldly power. It's a symbol. A type is the word that's used in biblical studies. Again, like a preview of a motion picture coming up. The blast of the trumpets means that God is going to judge all the forces of the world that are arrayed against him. Jericho is the world, and it is tightly shut up against God. That is the meaning of verse 1 of chapter 6. It is tightly shut up. No one can go in or out. The line between those who are Israelites and Canaanites may not always seem very clear to you and me, but it is absolutely clear to the Lord. In verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And if you and I were Jericho, we might rightly say, no, Lord, I don't see. The walls are big. The walls are tight. There seems to be a complete separation between you and your people and them. Jericho is the world. It had powerful double walls. More importantly, it was probably the center of the worship of the Canaanite moon goddess. You remember several weeks ago we said that the Canaanite god Baal lived in the river? Well, it's the moon god that probably lived in the city, according to the Canaanites. And Joshua realizes that the battle is not just against military forces, it's against spiritual forces. He is really seeking to destroy the Canaanites' religion. Sooner or later, Christians realize that the battle is not just against flesh and blood, it is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. It is against the spiritual forces that are in the heavenly places. And that is why the destruction that Joshua calls for here is total. It is total destruction, because this is the battle of the gods. The word that is used here is harem, or harem warfare. It means complete absolute and total destruction of those who are judged. All of Jericho, with all of its inhabitants and its treasure, is given over to destruction. All the people are to be killed, and all the city is to be burned. There is to be none left, nothing, except some of the treasure which, purified by the fire which burns the city, can then be used in the temple. The fall of Jericho is a symbol of God's judgment against every worldly power. Fifth, Jesus will come to raise the dead and to separate the true Israelites from the Canaanites, like sheep from goats. There is a fixed day, the Bible teaches us. There is a specific and certain day when the feet of the Savior, who left this earth in ascension, will return. His feet will touch this earth again. And on that day, there will be no, "I just want to have a word with you, Lord, if I may, please, quickly, now." There will be none of that. There is a fixed day, and on that day, immediately upon his return, there will be a great separation. The separation of the true Israelites from the Canaanites, the sheep from the goats, and Jesus Christ will finish the work of his kingdom by acting as a judge on his Father's behalf. When Christ returns, all mankind will be arrayed before him and his judgment seat. And men will give an account of themselves to God. And those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will be told to go this way. And those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ will be banished from his presence forever. Or as J.I. Packer puts it, the rest will receive a destiny commensurate with the choices they have made. The last judgment is the vindication of the patience of the Lord. He is waiting right now, this morning, for you. Right now, he is waiting for you to respond to his grace instead of having to respond to his judgment then. But one day, that time will be up. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it, in the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Everything about everybody will be exposed. And everybody will be sliced, pierced with the sword. The question is, which edge will pierce your side? Will it be the edge of grace that will pierce your side, or will it be the edge of judgment? Two more things very quickly, and then we're done. You cannot miss this. Judgment has fallen first upon the judge. The man that God chooses to be the one who executes the veracity of his judgment finds himself judgment's victim first. The sword that will cut to the heart of every Canaanite in the world and cast them away from the Lord forever, that sword first pierced Jesus. That is why perhaps the cross is called itself in the book of John the sword that pierced Mary, his mother's heart. The cross is the sword by which Jesus himself receives the harem destruction of his Father for you. You see, my dear friends, and if you're visiting today, you must understand this. If this is the first time maybe you've heard a message like this, you must understand this, that Jesus Christ, the center of everything that Christians believe, is not that Jesus was a good man, but that he was the man who stood in your place at the cross of Calvary, or, in effect, using the language of this passage, received the sword of judgment for you. And if you believe that, then the slice of the sword that you receive is the slice, the side of grace, the edge of grace. And if you don't believe that, then there will come a time when he will surely return. And when he returns, there will be no more dialogue. His patience will be vindicated. History will be over. And you will be banished. But hear the grace of it, that he stood in your place, that he died for you, that the sword's loud clashing crash down on him so they will not crash down on you. Here is the way this passage makes this point very clearly, and this, with this I end. There is a way out. But there's only one way. There's a window in the city wall. It's the window through which Rahab climbed down and out and away from the city. There is one way out. There is one window outside of Jericho. Everything in Jericho will be destroyed, save Rahab and her family. She came to faith by grace. She saw the way out. She was provided the way out. It is as if I could extend the metaphor of the picture of this passage, the man with the drawn sword, the commander of the Lord of hosts, takes a ladder and puts it up against the wall and climbs up the ladder and carries Rahab down the ladder to safety. And do you think it was because Rahab was a good girl? Rahab was a slut. She was a whore. And the point, my dear friends, is that you and I are little better. Oh, we may not fall into her particular form of sin, but sin we do fall into. And judgment rightly falls on every one of us. And I must tell you, you are in Jericho, and you are shut up in that city unless you look out your window and you see a man with a drawn sword climbing up the ladder for you. Do you look out your window? Do you see him there? Do you see the double-edged sword? Do you know which edge of the sword will strike you, grace or judgment? Do you hear the trumpets? Are the trumpets to you sounds of terror or sounds of delight? Those of you within the hearing of my voice this morning, you must reckon with this. And you must say, by grace to be sure, but you must say, what side of the sword will strike you? And how it is you will hear the sound of the trumpets of God.